guys did fabulous. You're fabulous.
All right. Thank you, Mike. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Acts chapter 2. And the kids are dismissed if you'd like. Acts chapter 2, as we continue our series on the core of the local church. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for joining us this evening. It's glad to have you back. And I don't know if anybody tried elephant toothpaste out after this morning. Maybe you can try that later. As we're coming together, we're looking at the core of the local church, which has been a subject of fascination and one that I trust is a help to you. In many ways, this is a way even to walk through some of the Baptist distinctives, something we did over 3 years ago now, and maybe I can give them to you. They are an acrostic: biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved church membership, two offices, and the separation of the church and state. That's the acrostic for what it means, distinguished as Baptist. This evening, we're really looking at church membership in particular. Each member of a Baptist church, after all, needs to know what that means. What are we talking about? When we're talking about church, what do we mean? As you gather with me at Faith Baptist Church this evening, please understand that you are in a church that is unique to the vast majority of Christendom throughout the vast majority of history even. At Faith Baptist Church, we expect something that many within churches for most of church history didn't and don't expect, and that is a profession of faith before you can join. You have to say, you have to give a profession of your salvation before you can join. Most churches within broader Christendom take people in without any semblance of a salvation testimony. But one thing that is distinct about Baptist historically, and one thing that's certainly distinct about this church, is that only saved people can become members of the congregation. Henry Cook, who wrote a book, What Baptists Stand For, which was first published in 1947, said this: "The church is a society of believers united to Christ by personal faith, directed in their work and witness by his indwelling spirit. The New Testament is perfectly clear on this point. Only believers can become members of Christ's holy society." That's Henry Cook, published way back in 1947. There's been several editions afterwards. Paul House, who wrote Who Will Be Saved, said this: "The problem with conservative churches is not a lack of members. The problem is that many of those members are not converted. The principle of a saved membership, more than anything else, marks our distinctiveness today." Now, this theme seems so familiar to us, it's almost mundane, but it's an important one. We had an exciting opportunity to hear testimonies this morning of two who came forward for membership. But when you really think about it, most churches do not take a strong, hard-line stance on only saved people can be members. Some churches do not even know the doctrine of new birth, teach it, number one. And some churches believe in a work salvation being a part of the church, which really results in a different kind of salvation, number two. Let me cite an example from the Augsburg Confession in Article 9 of the Augsburg Confession. Here's what the Augsburg Confession says. This is what they say. Begin quote: "Of baptism, they," our churches, "teach that it is necessary to salvation." Baptism is necessary to salvation, according to the Augsburg's Confession, Article 9. "And that through baptism is offered the grace of God. And that children are to be baptized who, being offered to God through baptism, are received into God's grace." In other words, through baptism, they become members of the church. Now, why quote the Augsburg Confession? Well, the Augsburg Confession is the primary confession of faith of the Lutheran Church. In fact, it's the most important document of the Protestant Reformation. In it, salvation is assumed by the waters of baptism, and the waters of baptism assume membership into the local church. That's how you become a member. I bring it up because it's actually familiar in my family. It's important. My mother was saved later when she was 16 years old, but she was baptized into the membership of a Lutheran church as an infant, and she grew up in that Lutheran church and was a member of that Lutheran church for years, until later in life she was taking a Bible Institute course and one of the professors went through the Augsburg Confession and said, "This is what they believe," and she thought, "Am I still a member of my Lutheran church in St. Paul's, Minnesota?" She's now since had been married and had kids, and it's been years later. And so she called, and she was. still a member of that church. She hadn't been there in years, but she was still a member. But as Baptist congregation today, we affirm the belief in only saved church membership. After all, the best way is always God's way. And God has actually given to us how the church started and who joined said church, even as far back as the very first chapter that introduced the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, these are the verses that we read when we do prospective members class, and we get to the point where people ask, so how do you join the church? We say, all right, let's read. And we read these verses. Here's what it says. Then they that gladly received his word, these are those that were saved, were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is church membership. Is church membership, though, a biblical ideal? Is having a list of names on a document somewhere even biblical? After all, we could define it this way. Local church membership, as we just talked about, is restricted to individuals who give a believable testimony of personal faith in Christ and have publicly identified themselves with him in believer's baptism. Receiving unconverted people into membership, whether infants or adults, destroys the spiritual character of the body and forms an unholy alliance with the world. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, you'll know, was famous because Jonathan Edwards was the one who preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Enfield, Connecticut in 1871. And he preached that to his local church congregation because he was persuaded that the members of his church weren't saved. It was his conviction that those who were now part of an established church, most of them, as he came in as the new pastor, had been at that church since they were infants and had actually joined with their families into that church, even the infants themselves becoming members. Now those infants were adults, and Edwards was persuaded that they weren't even saved to begin with. And so he preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God, to the members of his church, because he did not believe that they were saved. If you know anything about church history, you know that was one of the sparks God used to start a great revival, a sweeping revival across our nation. What was the result at the time, though, in Enfield, Connecticut, when Edwards preached that? He was fired from his pulpit for saying only saved people could be members. This is what we're talking about. After all, Amos 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? In order for you to understand what I mean, let's have a working definition, though, of this. The local congregation is empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Word of God, and is held together by Jesus Christ, their cornerstone. What I unpack, then, is that holding together actually is our shared experience of grace. And without that shared experience of grace, we don't really have a good shot at walking together, do we? And the conflict on this subject, though, and the reason we ask, is church membership even biblical, is conflicting. Because the subject arises as different backgrounds and other denominations see things differently. And the biggest problem with Christianity today, it would seem, is that many churches are, in fact, filled with unregenerate people. That is a big problem. And therefore, tonight, I want us to really look seriously and argue through the idea of church membership. Is it biblical? If it is, how do we do it? If it's not, we should get rid of it. What is church membership? Let's begin, number one, with the biblical revelation for church membership. If we're going to be people of the book, we ought to start with the book when it comes to this and any subject of controversy. So if we ask the question, is church membership biblical? Our source material to answer that question should be the Bible. Now, not all will practice the conviction we are sharing this evening. Some will practice corpus maxim, which means a mixed body. They believe that the wheat and the tares should gather together in the church, and they're okay with that. What does the Bible say, though, about church membership? Again, we don't come to our views based on consensus, but upon biblically informed convictions. Number one, the example of the early church proves the necessity of church membership. The New Testament assumes that Christians connect to a local church where they live out their commitment to Jesus. The epistles, or letters of the New Testament, are letters written by the apostles to local congregations. You can see that in their titles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians. These are written to local churches. Furthermore, we can see evidence that the early church gathered in local assemblies based on how they practiced church. That is what church means. By the way, when Christ first used the word church, he used the word church in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church." That's the Greek word, ekklesia. And when he said that to his disciples, it's not as though his disciples were sitting around scratching their heads going, "So what's that? Like, what is an ekklesia? I've never heard that before." No, ekklesias already existed. Ekklesias were a part of Greek culture. They were very commonly practiced. They were democratic forums where members would meet within their local established communities to vote on matters. Some commentaries say it's somewhat parallel to an HOA, though any time a parallel is made, it breaks down at some point, right? And I don't know if that's quite the parallel, but at least it gets you thinking in the same kind of fashion. So when Christ said, "I will build my church," it could be argued, and I would argue with you this evening on this matter, he was not talking about what we refer to as a universal church. In fact, the universal church concept doesn't really appear in Christianity until around the medieval times, and honestly, it probably came from the Roman Catholics coming up with that idea. When Christ talks about people being saved on the other side of the world, that's part of the Christian family, but that's not what he's referring to when he says church. When he uses the word church almost exclusively, with the exceptions being maybe Matthew 16, verse 18, which I have a bone to pick with that one if you think it's universal, and Ephesians 4, which maybe we can have a conversation about, every other time of use in the New Testament is always, always, always referring to local assemblies, never universal assemblies, right? After all, the word ekklesia means, furthermore, if we look at it historically, we could also look at it etymologically, the word ekklesia literally means, you know what it means? Assembly. That's literally what it means. To say universal assembly is kind of weird. It doesn't work that way. Now, even as, furthermore, the first Christians in the very first church in Jerusalem, even as large as it was, the very first church in Jerusalem had lists of their membership, and we can see it. For example, there was a list of widows eligible for financial support. We read about that not only in the book of Acts, but we also read about it in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. There was a list of members that grew as people got saved, Acts 2, verse 41, and verse 47, again in Acts 5, verse 14, and Acts 16, verse 5. Someone was keeping record of those numbers, and the list was made. When believers moved in the early church to another city, to the church, that one local church, and then to another local church, their previous local church gave him or her a letter of commendation to that other new local church. We read about that in Acts 18, verse 27, Romans 16, verse 1, Colossians 4, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. These are those who, there are those, by the way, who would argue against keeping of names on a list. But such an argument seems to be out of place, or at least misplaced, when it comes to the biblical data about the early church. It's very evident from numerous passages that such lists existed as far back as the very beginning of the local church. Additionally, even God himself keeps lists of believers. Did you know that? Philippians 4, verse 3 makes it very clear. "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." There are lists in heaven as well of those who are saved. Now, we could go on and on here asking questions about how we could be obedient to God's commands of 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 if we aren't connected to a local covenant community of faith. But to unpack all of these possible texts would require more time than we have this evening. But the biblical data is evident. From the very beginning of the local church, they had members and they had lists of their members. But furthermore, not only the example of the early church, but the existence of church government proves the necessity of church membership. As we saw, or we will see next week, on the autonomy of the local church, the Bible prescribes a governmental process for the church. Take, for example, the office of pastor. The office of pastor, bishop, or elder, referring to the same one office. The pattern throughout the New Testament is, according to the Bible, for the pastor, elder, bishop, to oversee the local body of believers he's been called to serve in. For example, here's a passage, Acts 20, verse 28. It says to the pastors, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." That is your responsibility as a pastor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, this is talking to pastors, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The membership now is to know who their pastors are. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. They will give an account for those that are in their church. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The point here is that without membership, who is it that the New Testament is referring to who must submit to a specific group of leaders? Or, we could say, who is it that the New Testament is referring to that the pastors must be responsible for if they're not referring to a local membership? Some kind of expressed willingness or covenant or agreement or commitment has to precede a person's submission to a group of leaders. After all, the existence of church government proves the necessity of church membership. How is this leadership and this submission going to work if there is no membership defining who has made up the commitment to be led and who has been chosen as leaders? If we downplay the importance of membership, it is difficult to see how we could take any of those commands seriously and practically apply them. So the very existence of church government proves the necessity of some kind of church membership. And thirdly, the exercise of church discipline proves the necessity of church membership. Go with me to Matthew 18 in your Bibles. Church membership is implied by the way the church is supposed to discipline its members. Now, we talked at some length about this last week when we talked about the definition of what churches do and how they operate. And may have surprised you that one of the functions of the church is the fencing of their members. That's literally one of the functions of what a church is to do. Consider the implication, though, of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where the church, ecclesia, appears to be the final court of appeal in matters of church authority as it relates to the members. Here's what it says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, you have gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take two or three with you, or one more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So let's pause for a second so we can see the pattern here. A brother or sister is clearly violating God's commands. This is not some kind of quibble. This is a clear violation of this is a practice that they're doing that is demonstrative of someone who is actually not saved. The saved person would not persist in this way unchecked, right? So you're concerned. And you go and talk to them, and they repent. Great, you have gained a brother. In other words, you have corroborated through their repentance that this person is truly saved. They care. If they weren't saved, they would just continue. But if they continue and they're just going at it, you bring two or three with you. And you want to corroborate. Am I saying the right thing? Maybe I've got it twisted. I want to make sure. If they refuse to hear the two or three, what do you do? And if he will neglect to hear them, what do? Tell it unto the universal church. We talked about this last week. Obviously, that's not what this is referring to. And again, why I kind of have a little bit of a problem with this whole universal church concept. That's really not what it's talking about. It's clearly talking about a local assembly. Now what happens? If he neglects to hear them, the church. This is, so you've got, you met with them. Two or three have met with them. The whole church membership is concerned for this brother or sister in Christ who is acting like an unsaved person. The whole church is concerned. They go and they try to win this person back to Christ. Now this person still refuses. What do you do? Let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. What are you saying? Well, we say what we begin this sermon with. Who gets to be a member of a church? Only saved people. If someone does something that is demonstrative of someone who is not saved and repeats in that practice, what do? You remove them from your membership. Why? So that they may be treated as a heathen man and as a publican, and you may shame them in the public square. That's not what he's talking about. After all, I just find it interesting, the author of the gospel who is writing this happens to be a guy named Matthew, who was what? A tax collector, all right? So here is what we're winning to. It's been my sad experience that very few churches still practice church discipline. That's another article for another day, and really, frankly, because they don't, I don't think they can truly call themselves a church. But my question out of this text is simple. How can you remove someone from your church, membership-wise, who was never in your church? If there is no local commitment to a covenant community of faith, then how do you remove someone from that community of faith? How do you do Matthew 18 without church membership? It's hard to believe that just anyone showing up, claiming to be a Christian, could be part of this gathering. Surely the church must be a definable group to handle weighty matters like discipline. You know what you need to do. Take it to the church, he says. But we don't have any kind of formal list. That's going to be very problematic. Now, I use vague terms, but I have heard testimony, not personally, but secondhand testimony of those who have had situations where they were fully aware of someone who was fully in sin. The leadership of that church was fully aware of the sin issue, but that church had no membership, therefore no recourse to do any kind of church discipline, and asked this other individual if they could maybe practice the discipline in their local church because their church didn't have membership to be able to do anything about it. They understood, even when it came to that point, and that's obviously a very blurred out, minus the details illustration, they understand what we're talking about here this evening. So local church membership, is it biblical? Or did we just come up with it? Did we come up with it in the 21st century to kind of fit some kind of new ideal? No, it existed at the very beginning. We see it evidenced in the very epistles themselves in their names. This is a local assembly. We see that in the lists that they kept. We see that in the government that they exercised and the commands given concerning that government. And we see that in the membership themselves as it is fenced through church discipline. But what does it do? So why do it, right? What are the biblical provisions for church membership? If it is biblical, and it is, why do it? The Bible gives to us some practical provisions. And here's what's amazing. God never makes a command without giving to us the ability to follow that command. Furthermore, he never makes us a command without it being for our own good. You should know that. And so when God wants you to join, the idea of church membership is certainly thoroughly biblical. But it also exists because of its tremendous benefit. God didn't just ask for church membership. He asked for it because he knew we needed it. You and I both need this. Why? Well, church membership provides for you connectivity. Scripture exhorts believers to edify one another by practicing the one another's of the New Testament. One such example would be famously Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Not to list them all, but there are 59 one another passages in the New Testament. 59. That would be a long sermon series if we went through them all. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Serve one another. Admonish one another. Pray for one another. And a lot more. When you begin to look at these texts, it becomes clear that God's plan for his church is that they would be a loving, local, covenant community that does these one another's. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called The Hole in Our Holiness that you should read if you haven't. In the book, he says this: the man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. I come to church because of my brothers and sisters. I join with them because we are united in the gospel. I'm not talking about acquaintances. I'm talking about people who will care about you, people who will love you, encourage you, challenge you, stick by your side, even in your sins and your mistakes, and you the same. The church membership provides for you that kind of connectivity, and you need that. And church membership provides for you responsibility. Why join the church? Because being part of a local church gives me a forum to discover and use my spiritual gifts in the ministry. The local church is sovereignly designed by God to be made up of individual members who are unified into one body. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Individual members unified into one body. And in that one body, the Holy Spirit has graciously provided each member of the body with spiritual gifts so that together, as they come together individually into one body with their spiritual gifts, together they may grow. Here's what Ephesians says to a local church in Ephesus. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, the more, we could say, pieces of the puzzle added to the picture of Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay, the more unique people coming to be part of one body, the stronger we all grow as a result of that. I've heard it said, God never asked for your church attendance. He asked for your church involvement. And he's right. Therefore, we should be cultivating an atmosphere at Faith Baptist Church that both encourages members to actively get involved and seeks to confirm the gifts of those members as they serve. Are your eyes peeled for the young man in the youth group showing real signs of leadership? If you see that, you should encourage that young man. I thank the Lord for that. God's giving you this giftedness. Are you encouraging servant-minded members in the pew? Thank you for your service in that way. What are you doing to confirm the giftedness of others and yourself? I bring that up because you're not going to find your spiritual gifts by some kind of test that you can take on your computer afterwards or a printout. Maybe you've seen those. And they can be somewhat misguided because you can take about a dozen of them and get about five different answers, just depending on who put together that spiritual gift test. Just a little bit Bible survey for you. None of the spiritual gifts that are listed in the individual passages are exhaustive. We know that because they don't all list the same things. So how do I know what my giftedness is? You use your giftedness where they were designed to be used. Where were they? What were spiritual gifts? Why were they given to me? So that I may build my family? Actually, no. So that I may build my workplace? Actually, no. Your giftedness was given to edify the church. That's what it was given to. I had a professor in college that was persuaded that I'm glad he was, because he was a professor, that his spiritual gift was teaching. And actually, this summer he's coming. This summer he's going to do the VBS thing that we had this year. And his persuasion that was what his gift was. Good that he's being a teacher. He should be if that's his gift. But he realized that college teaching isn't church servanthood. And so while he might teach Bible 5 days out of the week, that's not service in the local church. So he prayed, and he told us in class, this is what he did, that when he went to church, he would not exit the corridor leave the building until he had exercised his spiritual gift. He would not leave church until he exercised his spiritual gift. Now, not every Sunday was he teaching a Sunday school class, nor was he the pastor of the church, so he wasn't always standing behind a lectern teaching. But there are other ways to teach. And since he began that prayer request, he said, I have never left church without exercising my spiritual gift. I think about that because I think it would be funny if everybody did that, right? We would all fight for who's last out the door, right? We'd be like, just be here forever, right? Nope, I got to exercise. But you get my point. We've got to think about our responsibility. And further, church membership provides for you accountability. After all, membership isn't the problem. It looks to me like Costco is doing just fine with their membership, right? Why? People are okay with joining things. The problem comes when people talk about membership to the church. People have no problem paying to be a member of Amazon Prime. When I become part of a local church, I am not saying I want to be a part of the life of this church, but I am saying that I want this church to be a part of my life. That's what I'm saying. I am saying that I want to be a part of a group of believers to whom I now give permission to speak truth into my life. Can I be a Christian without joining other believers in the local church? You can be a Christian without joining a local church. You can. But it is something like being a soldier without an army or a football player without a team. You won't get very far by yourself. The purpose-filled Christian life can only be lived through a committing to be a part of a local church and working to make it purposeful. Vance Havner once said, Christians are like snowflakes, they're frail. But when they stick together, they can stop traffic. He's right. I trust you can see that beyond a shadow of the doubt, the biblical revelation given to us makes it clear that, and abundantly so, that this is not just man's idea, this is God's idea. And it is God's idea because God is providing for you some wonderful gifts. So, what are the expectations? If I join, what am I supposed to do? What are the biblical expectations of church membership? Every believer understands that God not only desires you to be a member of your local assembly, but he expects you to do something about being connected. When we fail to tie membership specifically to obligations, we allow people to become members without them feeling any particular obligation or accountability to live out and teach as the church lives and teaches. So what does it mean if I join? Well, church members should be cooperative, first of all. God's expectations for his church are that they be unified. Galatians 3 verse 28 says it this way, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, the very terms in scriptures to describe the church clearly indicate a need for unity. Not to review all of them, but a few series ago, we went through all of the names that God gives to the local church. And he describes the church with a variety of different names. And you can look at some of them, but here are a few. And they all highlight this idea of unity. We are brothers. We are friends. We are joint heirs. We are members of the household of faith. We are, as we just read, one body. And you could continue on down that list. There is no mistaking it. God desires, actually we could say demands, unity in this church. And there are two ways of being united. One is being frozen together, and the other is to be melted together. And what Christians need is to be unified in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power in the church. And there can be union, there can be union without unity. There can be union without unity. There really can. Take two cats and tie their tails together, and they are unified, but they do not have unity. So there is a difference. When God brought us together into one big family, he joined together people who have a variety of likes and dislikes, interests, dreams, baggage, and asked us to not only get along, as if to tolerate one another, but to love one another. Romans 15, verse 7 says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There's your standard. Pretty high. We are called to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to accept one another just as Christ accepted us. Despite our different backgrounds, histories, preferences, and the like, God has asked us to live, love, worship, and work together in the family of God, and it's pretty awesome. Church members should be cooperative. Wherefore, receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And church members should be committed to one another. People rarely drift into deep community. One of the most countercultural statements in Scripture is a description of the early church. Here's how the early church was committed. And again, people rarely just drift into commitment. So here's what the early church did. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Did you hear that? They worshiped together, ate together, prayed together Sunday mornings. It was awesome. Every Sunday morning they came together after a week apart, and it was just amazing. That's not what we read here, did they? Obviously they met together on Sunday to worship the risen Lord. But they met daily. No wonder they grew so close. And my, how they needed to grow that close. We try to create first century community with a 21st century timetable, though, and it doesn't work. Maybe the biggest single barrier to deep connectedness for most of us is simply the pace of our lives. How often do you hear or say, we've got to get together soon, or let's get together when things finally settle down? And the requirement for true intimacy and community, according to our timetables, is unhurried time. When I'm finally not busy, we'll get together. And if you think you can fit deep community into the cracks of an overloaded schedule, think again. We can't do community in a hurry. You can't listen in a hurry. You can't mourn or rejoice in a hurry. You can't get to know people on Sunday morning. Just think about that. There are folks, and bless them, that we would love to have more connectedness to. But it's hard to connect to someone who gathers with us on Sunday morning, even if it's just Sunday school and Sunday morning, because you and I both know what we're doing after the morning service. I'm hungry, all right? I am human. I want to eat, all right? And so I am out that door. And furthermore, in Florida, especially right now, it's either raining outside or it is super hot. And if you haven't noticed, we don't have very big hallways, right? And so if you just gather on Sunday morning, we will not connect to you. Does that mean we don't want to connect to you? That's not what I'm saying. But practically, it becomes impossible. Now, this is why we have intentionally tried to incorporate morning Bible studies at times for those that cannot drive at night. But it's also why we moved our evening service when I first came here back a half hour so that you don't have to drive at night for the majority of the year. In fact, the vast majority of the time, we will dismiss from here, whether it be Sunday night or Wednesday night, before it gets dark outside, so you will never have to drive at night at Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay. Why? Because we want you here. We actually love you enough that we want you here. And if you haven't noticed, I'll say something about this year, 2022. We have added more Bible studies during the week than our normal schedule. Does that mean everybody can come to them? No. If you can, great. Right? Why are we doing that? Because we really want to connect. Jesus said, Mark Dever says, I will build my church. If Jesus is committed to the church, should we be any less committed to it? Can we be very clear in our applications tonight, if I haven't already been, as we're committed? You won't be able to be part of this close community if you just grace us with your presence once a week. You won't because you can't. You won't really know about our hearts and our sorrows and our griefs if you show up occasionally. You won't because you can't. You won't have any idea of the growth or joy we've experienced together. You won't because you can't. But more than that, the applications hit even closer to where you live. We won't be able to really challenge you in your walk with God if you just grace us with your presence once a week. We won't because we can't. We won't be able to hurt with you and cry with you and pray for you in your trials if you just come occasionally. We won't because we can't. We won't be able to rejoice with you when good things happen in your life if you just come once a week. We won't because we can't. Frankly, some of the most lonely people I've ever met are people who come to church Sunday morning. I close by urging you to pray and to think through this in your own life. The New Testament church knows of no Christians who are not accountable members of local churches in the sense that we have just seen. Lone Ranger Christians are a contradiction because becoming a Christian means you are united with Christ's body, and he already named it. It's a local church. Ask yourself some pointed questions as you consider a message like this. Are you an accountable member of a local church? Not that you just join or just come. Are you an accountable member? Not just is your name somewhere either, but are you committed to disciple and being a disciple maker according to biblical standards? Is that your commitment? Have you publicly declared your willingness to be shepherded and led by the leaders of a local church? If you haven't, you're in violation of Hebrews 10. Do you see yourself and your gifts as part of an organic, ministering, growing, united body? Do you show by your firm attachment to Christ's body that you are firmly attached to Christ himself? Church membership is a blood-bought gift of God's grace. More than most of us realize, it is a life-sustaining, faith-strengthening, joy-preserving means of God's mercy to us. It is actually the lifeblood by which families are unified. I have known of folks who husband and wife you know, they can say they're in close relationship to each other and yet would choose to go to two different churches. We pray for them because we know the blessing of a unity of a husband and wife who join together in the most important commitment that they can make in this earth, and that is the church that they are joined together with. If you view church as some sort of ecclesiological buffet, then you severely limit the likelihood of your growing into maturity. Growth into godliness can hurt. For instance, as I interact with others in this local body, I'm thankful for those who tell me that I'm wrong sometimes. Are you glad about that? I hope you are. That's a good thing, right? You should want brothers and sisters to tell you that. Yet this interaction also gives me the opportunity to be lovingly confronted by brothers and sisters who I know care about me. Because if they didn't care about me, they wouldn't say anything. But when church is just a place you attend without ever joining, like an ecclesiological buffet, you just might consider whether you're always leaving your heart to be exposed to the loneliness that God never intended it to be exposed to. We began with a question: is church membership biblical? And the answer is unequivocally yes. It's very biblical. Local church membership is a question, then, really, of biblical obedience, not personal preference. It's a question of biblical obedience, not personal preference. And biblical obedience always comes with some tremendous blessings. It's not meant to be, oh, you got to do this because the hammer's coming down. No, it's actually a wonderful, joy-filled privilege to be part of a family who cares about one another. Now let's end with a careful consideration. If that's true, how are we doing at it? If that's true, that God gave us membership, that we can grow in these one another's, we still have some work to do. I'm thankful for the growth and joy of Faith Baptist Church. I'm thankful for the testimonies of many of you that I could pass a microphone around and say, brother, sister, so-and-so have helped me in my walk with Christ. I'm glad for that. But Christ has still not come yet. So we got a lot more growth to do. And we're not in heaven yet. So we can still get closer. So don't you think we've arrived? This pastor hasn't. And you guys haven't either. And together, I think the best, noblest thing we can do as we end a message like this is actually to recognize that we haven't arrived. That we have some working to do. There are people, like I just mentioned, some of the most lonely people in the world are people who come together on church on Sunday morning. Next time you come to church and you see one of those people, go out of your way and befriend those people. And they might be prickly at first because maybe they haven't had someone come up to them in a while and say, how you doing? But keep persisting at it because it's worth it. And here's your kind of standard. Say, how am I doing at it? Well, love other people as Christ loved his church. You say, that's a pretty high standard. You betcha it is. It's a lifelong journey. But praise the Lord, if that can be the core of the local church, if the core of the local church is that kind of commitment to one another, I believe we could turn up Palm Bay upside down for Christ. But I believe we could turn the world upside down for Christ because we're doing what God intended us to do. And it's a wonderful privilege. Don't quit it, get it twisted. It's God's grace in your life that God gave us his church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of joining together as a membership. Lord, it does matter that God's provision has been gifted to us. Lord, we genuinely love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't want that to just be a phrase of Christianese, but something that we actually care about. Lord, as we argue through something that that our culture, unfortunately, has watered down, it's probably not something that was debated much in the early church. But Lord, may we understand exactly what God you gave to us through your church. May we be thankful for it. May more than anything.